I invite you to stand as we turn in your copy of God's Word to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to dive back into the book of Lamentations. And in this passage, we get to the center in the heart of the book. I must confess, as a disclaimer before we even begin to read, that though heavy and dark, this passage is so much more rich and glorious than a host of sermons could ever preach, no less this one feeble attempt. So I commend to you your further meditation and study of this passage beyond our brief time this evening. This is the Word of God. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, their sitting and their rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Let's pray. Lord, your word is good, and it is good for us to hear. Lord, I pray that you might teach us by it. Your Holy Spirit, come and instruct us according to it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In our last time in Lamentations, we looked very intently and very heavily at the wrath of God. We saw that the wrath of God had an eternal purpose, that it goes beyond even the present suffering. We saw that God sent His Son to bear that wrath on Himself, the wrath that was due to all sinners. We call this propitiation. Jesus, by His death, satisfied the justice. He satisfied the wrath of God for all those who trusted Him. But if one is without faith, the wrath of God has not been satisfied for him. So when the final account is taken, when the last judgment comes, either Christ bears the just and holy divine judgment on Himself, or we do. Tonight, with the judgment of God still looming in this passage, the poet provides us with yet another perspective. Another way to understand and another way to even feel what is going on in this event. And in so doing, he continues to fill out this picture of what it means to suffer as the faithful ones, to have anguish as the people of God. In Lamentations 1, the poet spoke of God's people as a wife, a mother, and a princess. Lamentations 2, the poet spoke of God's people as a daughter. Under the judgment of God. In Lamentations 3, however, the poet now speaks for the first time in the first person as the man of affliction. Whereas the other poems spoke of God's people in the second person, you, or in the third person, she, or them. Here he speaks intimately. Here he speaks as an individual. And though he does speak as one man, as a singular man, the way that he suffers is, or at least should be, representative of the whole of God's people. And so he provides a pathway for all those who are faithful to the Lord to suffer according to faith. He provides a pathway for all the faithful to suffer according to their faith. So as we follow the poet's personal journey through this suffering, tonight we're going to just look at 2 points. The first point will be the depths of anguish, and the second point will be the heights of hope. The depths of anguish and the heights of hope. So that in the darkest of times, when there seems to be no imminent hope for relief, God's suffering people can, in honest acknowledgement of their suffering, hope in God Himself. for his love is steadfast and unchanging. First, let's look at the depths of anguish. The author picks up right where he left off from Lamentations 2, and in fact, he doesn't even mention the Lord by name until the end of verse 18. He merely refers to God as he or him, and it presumes that we've read the previous poem. We've read Lamentations 2, so we know who he's talking about. But as we noted, he no longer speaks of Israel as a wife or a daughter or a princess. It's now changed to me. And yet the true cause of this great destruction, the true cause of the author's great suffering has not changed. But now there is an even deeper rawness to the author's emotions as he reflects on God's actions as those against himself directly. This is even more personal than the previous poem. Now it is between God and me. The author says, I am the man who has seen affliction. And then he goes on to articulate in the first 20 verses how God has risen up against him. Note the repeated, he has. He has driven. He has besieged and enveloped. He has walled me about. Again, continuing from the previous poem. The poet pulls no punches concerning the ultimate cause of his, that is Jerusalem's misery. God is the one who has placed him in darkness without any light. The picture that the author is trying to paint is one of grave despair. Grave despair in the current circumstance because of the knowledge that God is the one who has brought this about. And because it is God's discipline, he speaks of being in total darkness, in prison, as one attacked by an animal. Struck by a bow. The results of this knowledge upon the poet, upon the writer, are devastating upon his personal state of being. Verse 17 says, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished. And so has my hope from the Lord. Poet is in a dark place. But it isn't just the knowledge of God's discipline against him that vexes him. If we skip ahead in this poem, and we'll come back to the middle section, beginning in verse number 46, the author begins to turn and examine more fully the physical circumstance that causes him so much grief. He says, all our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction, and he continues. Surely God has set himself against them, and this is truly devastating, but also here are the human enemies, and they are afflicting them as well. They have caused panic and fear and devastation and destruction. And in verse 52, his enemies have hunted him like a bird. They've tossed him into a pit. They've thrown stones down upon him, closing him in. There's water that's rising above his head. This is suffocating language. This is dark language. And so he says, realizing that there is no escape, I am lost. In verse 54. So earlier in the passage, he's looked to God and he's given voice to his anguish because of the suffering from God's hand. And now he looks around at him and at his human enemies. And once again, he gives voice to his anguish for the suffering brought about by them. The author has not hid from the circumstances that he finds himself in. Nor is the author hid from what these circumstances have brought about in his own heart. The Holy Spirit inspired this author, the author of this text, to give full voice to the anguish and distress of his inner man. And I think in doing so, the Spirit has perhaps subtly, or not so subtly, undermined one of our favorite ways of dealing with pain and suffering. running away, ignoring it, downplaying it, even pretending that it doesn't exist. There is no escape for the poet. That's clear. There's no light at the end of the tunnel for him right now. Just darkness all around. But rather than the Lord inspiring him to write something like, "Suck it up, don't whine to me, chin up." No. No, he invites us to pour out our anguish of soul before his throne of grace. So, when the author and when we ourselves are bereft of peace, when we've forgotten what happiness is, when our circumstances feel like crying out, we're lost, there's nothing left to fight for, when we don't see an end in sight, our difficulties, our trials, struggles, how can we find hope? Where can we turn to find hope? When our relationships or our weaknesses, even our bodies can't be mended, what can we do? Well, first, as the poet has demonstrated in this first point, we do not have to pretend like everything's okay. There are real depths to the anguish of this life, as we read in Romans. And they must be addressed. And yet, even in the midst of the deepest and darkest anguish, in the dregs of misery, God hears us. And therefore, there is a real hope which surpasses all spiritual, all emotional, and all physical distress. This is our second point this evening, the heights of hope. We've established that the author understands his own plight very well. He knows his lot in life. With this knowledge, what could ever bring light in such darkness, and in the midst of his soul being bowed down in a state of lowness or depression? What hope is there? What hope is there in hopelessness? But look again at verse 21. And this is where the hinge turns in this poem, and really in the entire book. Verse 21. After recalling all that God has poured upon him, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." These are truly some of the most glorious statements on the grace of God in all of Scripture. And how incredibly astounding that we find them right here. In the very middle of this poem. In the middle of this book. Out of one of the most dark and disturbing, out of the most despairing portions in all of Scripture, arises one of the most glorious expressions of hope. In Hebrew writing, this is often how ideas are emphasized. Rather than placing main ideas or emphatic thoughts at the end of sentences or at the end of paragraphs like we might, the Hebrew writers would often place their emphasis, their strongest idea, the thing that they wanted you to take away, if they were going to take away anything else from the whole writing that they produced, they put it right smack dab in the middle. That's how you knew what the main idea was. And so it's vitally important to really capture the astounding reality of what the author's saying here, because he's placed it right in the middle. He didn't just place it in the middle of the poem, he's placed it in the middle of the book. In the middle of this dark and heavy book. He says that regardless of the actions of God in this life, regardless of the severity of his chastisement against the covenant people, though it could even appear to us that there has been a change in God's disposition towards us, despite the reality of his present circumstance with this great military power coming against them, he can say that God's covenant faithfulness and love has not ended. And even more than that, he says that it even hasn't diminished. It's not decreased even by the smallest degree. God's commitment to love his people has not ended and it has not decreased. Given all that the author has said surrounding this center portion, given all that he's told us about how he feels about his circumstance, the degree of confidence that the author has in God's everlasting love is truly astounding. Just consider where he's at. Consider what he's lost. Consider what he's seen. Consider even the physical anguish that he has felt, the emotional anguish that he has felt. We might use the word in the psychology realm, the trauma that he has seen, the things that he's spoken of before. Truly disturbing. And though he has lost everything, loved ones, freedom, all his wealth, though he can look around and see nothing for him in this life, he raises his eyes to heaven. He looks with hands lifted, if you will, and he says that the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. He is our God. The source of hope for the believer, no surprise, it's God. For when all else fails about us, when the night has closed in around, if you will, we can still claim the Lord as our very own. And because he is ours, we can know that the Lord's never-ending steadfast love is ours also. He does good towards those who wait on him, says verse 25. To those who seek after God, to those who place their faith and their trust in him. The person who trusts God is the one who believes that God always benefits him. God always does good for him. Though deeply sorrowful, through shedding tears, though even feeling hopeless, he waits quietly. Now, that doesn't mean stuffing down what's in our hearts. That doesn't mean suppressing all the things that we feel or all the things that we've seen, ignoring it. Again, we're not talking about that. There's nothing that has allowed us to do that. No, waiting quietly means that we're having a settled confidence. We've settled in our minds that God is good. No matter what we face, no matter what we've seen, no matter what anyone else faces, no matter what anyone else has seen, no matter what stories we hear, there's an absolute confidence that God is good and that he is doing good. Such confidence has the poet in God's kindness towards him that he can say in verse number 31, he says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." According to the abundance. In the face of such overwhelming distress, when hopelessness abounds, the poet ascribes to the Lord an abundance of steadfast love. Let's note also there's something incredibly amazing about this as it relates to God's love and God's steadfast love, his willingness to show mercy. Not only is it in the text, as we've seen, but it's actually in the structure of the text as well. It's very, very neat. So the poet, as we've seen, begins this section, the first 20 verses, he begins with God's wrath against them, his discipline, his judgment. Then he moves to hope. Then he acknowledges the suffering caused by his human enemies, but then one more shift happens. One more shift happens in verse number 55. He says, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. Now, having already repented in verse number 41 and 42, he then cries to God for help. And what's God's response to him? God's response to him is, do not fear. Do not fear. The Lord speaks words of comfort to the one who repents. The Lord speaks words of comfort to those who cry out for mercy. The poet spoke earlier in this poem, and he said that his endurance had failed, his hope had dried up, and that his hope from the Lord was gone. And then later he says, I said, I am lost. But as he turns in trust and hope and repentance, and he cries out for God's mercy, then he says that God speaks. Then he says, God speaks. And he says what? He says, do not fear. What a beautiful picture of the gospel that is. Sinners destined for the wrath of God, having nothing to hope for in the depths of spiritual anguish, yet by trusting and hoping in him, turning away from their sins, crying out to God for mercy, he says to them, he says to you, do not fear. The remainder of the poem, the author asks God to fight upon his behalf against his enemies. So no longer is the holy God of heaven the enemy of his people. No longer is he the enemy of the poet, but by faith he's become his ally. And God now fights alongside of him. God is now a friend. When we are honest and truthful about our spiritual anguish, our spiritual condition, when we're honest about our appalling sinfulness and we seek the Lord as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, he shows us his mercy. For those who are God's people by faith, who've already possessed this great hope, let's not settle for easy hope. Let's not be content with cheap hope. One that allows us to kind of gloss over our sufferings, even in this life. To skirt around the hard parts to just get to the good stuff. Let's not even misuse some of our favorite Bible verses to justify blind optimism. Christian hope does not require us to ignore suffering. To believe that the pain we feel in this life isn't really real or significant. No, my friends, the heights of Christian hope are not reached by turning a blind eye to misery, either in ourselves or in others. Our hopes, even in the depths of anguish and despair, reach the throne of heaven when we remember that the Lord himself is our portion. He is ours, and we are his. Let's pray. Lord, Would you teach us that you are our great portion? Though we lose our jobs and though our bank accounts may run dry, though our loved ones may suffer and die, though our own bodies may fail, though in weakness we are prone to sin, yet we rejoice in you, our Lord. We take joy because you are the God of our salvation. Even through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, the abundance of your steadfast love for us in Christ remains. You are good. We hope in you. Amen.